So in the book of Esther, where are we? Where have we got to? Well, we're clearly in the book of Esther, but where are we in history? We're probably somewhere around 483 BC. We're in Persia, which is the current superpower. But where are we really in history? You see, history, in its truest sense, in the way really that the Bible understands it, is God's story. It's His story, history. It's the unfolding of His rescue plan for the world. History, in its purest sense, is not about learning dates, not about learning facts. It's not even about looking back on the past and seeing how we can improve ourselves in the future. Biblical history is about the outworking of God's rescue plan. It's about His plan of salvation. So in the book of Esther, where are we in history? Where are we in God's story? Where are we in His rescue plan? Well, we can consider the history of salvation, God's salvation plan, in perhaps three parts. And hopefully you should have handouts which will have this on, and it will have some diagrams which we're going to look at in a minute. So three parts that we've roughly split it into: the enacted kingdom, the prophetic kingdom, and the fulfilled kingdom. So we'll use this diagram as a rough guide to help us. It's not perfect. It's not an extensive explanation of the Bible. It's there as a guide. Don't take it as pure doctrine, but hopefully it'll be a useful tool. So after the fall and rebellion of mankind, God sets His preordained plan into action. He calls Abraham, calls his descendants, and within that we begin to see a shadow of the ultimate rescue, which He will achieve through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a sort of form of experiential learning. It's the nation Israel learning by acting or living out what God's rescue plan will be. Now, back in the day when I was younger, and we didn't have plasma screens on the back of car seats, we had to make our own entertainment, or if we were lucky, we might get something like this. A toy steering wheel. If you were very fortunate, you might get a gear stick that came with it as well. And you could sit in your car and you could drive along with mommy and daddy in the back without taking control of the car. It was kind of a safe way to learn. That's experiential learning. You're learning by doing. You're becoming familiar with a concept from an early age. The steering wheel, it's not the ultimate expression of a car's navigation system, but it testifies to it, it expresses it. It's a foreshadow of its real fulfillment. And this is a bit like what we see in the enacted kingdom. God's kingdom, God's ultimate rescue, is being enacted in Israel's history. It reaches its climax under the kingdom of David. So we can see this as the era of the enacted kingdom. Now, after this period, there's a time of general decline. Starts in the late years of Solomon's reign, and it just seems to go downhill from there on. No longer is Israel's history an expression of God's salvation. More, it's an expression of God's judgment on them. They're not experiencing a foretaste of God's kingdom. Instead, there's a looking back at how things used to be, and then a looking forward at their greater fulfillment, their future fulfillment. So we could call this the era of prophecy. And this middle era then comes to an end with the coming of Jesus Christ. He's the one who's the ultimate expression of the enacted kingdom. He's the one who fulfills the expectations of the prophetic kingdom. And they will reach their final culmination in His second return. So the book of Esther is set here in this sort of middle era, set in the prophetic kingdom. Now, Esther's not a book of prophecy, but it occurs in an era of history where they're prophetically looking forward. It happens at a time when the people of God aren't experiencing a foretaste of God's rescue, but instead they're looking for that ultimate fulfillment. They're looking ahead for that ultimate experience, ultimate fulfillment of their past experiences. Now, it's important that we understand this point. We're looking at Esther in this middle period here tonight. We're looking at their hope, at their longing, at the fulfillment that's going to come in through Jesus Christ. But we're at the moment in the part of the fulfilled kingdom. Jesus Christ has come. We don't need to long for God's rescue plan in the same way that we will see as we work through Esther that the people of that time were. It's something that we can experience today. It's something that we can experience this evening in our lives. So remember that. The truths that we work through this evening, as we work through this passage, as we meditate on it, as we study it throughout these next week, is something that we can experience today because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the prophetic hope. He's fulfilling the enacted kingdom. So, during this period, this era that we're looking at, the nation of Israel has gone into decline. The rebellion against God has caused a division between the tribes, the northern tribe, the southern tribe. It's brought about the judgment of exile. No longer is it a kingdom. No longer is it God's people being ruled by an expression of what God's kingdom is, but they're being ruled by the kings of other nations. Under David, the people experienced a foretaste of the rule of the Messiah. It's not so with the generation of Esther. That's not the case here. The Persian kings and the Persian Empire is not an expression of God's kingdom. And this is the point that I want us to consider this evening as we work through this passage. As we look at King Xerxes, as we look at his treatment of Queen Vashti, I want us to know this, that God is not a king like the earthly kings. It's the point I want us to consider. I want us to know that God is not a king like the earthly kings. Don't want us to take our baggage on what we think it means to be a king and place it on God. God's redefining what it means. He's not a king like the earthly kings. So the Jews at this time, they're living under the rule of a foreign king, under the rule of Xerxes. Even the few that had returned back from exile were still under that influence. They did not have an independent monarchy. They're in the era of prophecy. They're not in the era of enacted kingdom. Xerxes is not an expression of God's kingship in the same way that David was. In fact, Xerxes is the antithesis or the complete opposite of God. And I want us to explore that as we look through these points. And our first point we're going to look at as we go through this text, the involvement of the king, the involvement of the king. Now, in his high spirits, it's been brought on by 7 days of drinking and feasting. Xerxes has commanded that Queen Vashti comes in, she's brought in and paraded in front of all his guests. She refuses, he becomes angry, he consults those around him to see what really should happen. Now, you may be forgiven at this point, and as you read through the book of Esther, that thinking King Xerxes probably never had an independent thought in the whole of his life. That's the way it seems to go. He always seems to be advised by someone else, always asking for someone else's suggestion. It always comes as a result of what they're saying to him. And wine also seems to be a familiar friend or a familiar guest at these times. In chapter 1:10, 3:15, and chapter 7, verse 1. All these times, wine seems to feature as well, whenever Xerxes is making a decision. So wine seems to be the motivator to act. And then the plans, someone comes up with them and they're carried out by another person. This is a king, as we read it, who appears to be completely detached from his kingdom. He's not interested in the affairs of his subjects. He's one who is, we could say, reactive, he's not proactive. He's a king who needs coercing, who needs manipulating to act. And even then, other people had to do all the hard work for him. He will just place his stamp of approval on it. But God's not a king like Xerxes. God's not a king like Xerxes. See, God's proactive, he's not reactive. And it's not wine that motivates him to act, but it's his love. And some people view God in a similar way to Xerxes. They see him as one who's distant, one who perhaps set things into motion, but that's it now. He'll just sit back and let things go. Last term when we did Christianity Explored, I was one of the people who was helping to lead and to run that. And in the first week where we give people the opportunity to answer, to ask a question, it's, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And so we were in this session, and we were going through that issue. And it got onto the topic of God's involvement in the world. How is God involved with the world? Does he just sit back a bit like King Xerxes? And that seemed to be the view of some people. And there was one person who was expressing this view. And they gave an example to support what they were saying, that certain things just happen. It's not that really God's involved in it or anything. And the example that they used was regarding their glasses. And so at the moment, as Tim's laughing because he knows what happened, they were sitting on a chair and their glasses were high up. They were sitting properly. I can't squat like that. Wasn't that a funny angle? So they were sitting on their chair. They had their glasses high up on their knee. And they said, I don't think that God's really involved in life. Perhaps he set things in motion, but then he's distant. He doesn't get involved with the small things. For example, my glasses here. If I knock them onto the floor now, that's just because I've knocked them onto the floor. Maybe I'm a bit clumsy. It's not that God's causing it to happen. It's not that God's interested in it. It just happens. So this was the example he gave. And pretty much no sooner had he finished speaking that the glasses, sitting quite comfortably at the top of his lap, he didn't text him at all, shot off his lap and landed on the floor next to him. The look of horror that came on his face as he saw this happen, I mean, it was a picture. And there was this nervous laughter that sort of went around the group of, ah. I chuckled as well and added, yes, God has a sense of humor as well. It's one of the things he likes doing. But here's the truth. God is involved with this world. He's involved in people's lives. Even in something as small and humorous as that, causing someone's glasses to fall to the floor. He was saying, yes, I am involved. Yes, I am interested in you. I'm not distant. But God's love and involvement goes far beyond little gimmicks of making glasses fall on the floor. See, we see in Esther, as the king is sitting back and reacting to events that's happening around him, that God's involved and is working even when people aren't aware of that. I'm sure you know that there's no explicit mention of the name of God or God in this passage, but it doesn't mean that he's absent. You see, the course of events in this first chapter are paving the way for what's going to happen later on. It's paving the way for Esther to become queen, for the evil, which is yet to be planned by Haman, to be combated. And when we think about it, isn't that totally amazing that Haman hasn't even planned his wicked scheme to destroy the Jews at this point? He hasn't even planned that scheme. And yet God's already working out his plan of rescue. The trouble, the difficulty, the issue hasn't even arisen, but God's already working out his plan of rescue. While Xerxes is sitting back and allowing others to carry on the business of governing, God is busy. He's working. He's working through his plan to save. And as we've seen with our diagram of salvation history, this is not just a plan of rescue that's limited to the book of Esther. It goes far beyond that. God was working to fulfill his ultimate plan of rescue. He's working to fulfill his plan of rescuing Jesus Christ, bringing the people back from exile, paving the way for the Messiah to come and save his people. Busy working behind the scenes, working in ways that weren't seen. We're privileged because we can see some of those fulfilled now in Jesus Christ. We can look back on what God was doing. And unlike Xerxes, God's working alone. He's not getting other people to do the work. He's working alone because no one else can do it. Only he is able to work out the plan of salvation. Only he's able to rescue. God and God alone has the power to do it. He's working alone in this. And that brings us on to the second thing I want us to consider. The reaction to disobedience. Yeah, after all, the need for rescue is a result of human disobedience in the first place. So in the book of Esther, after the refusal of Queen Vashti to come in and parade before the drunken king and his guests, the decree is made that the queen will never enter the king's presence again. Now this is somewhat of an ironic decree, really, because it's just establishing something that she determined she was going to do anyway. I don't know whether Vashti was too fussed about this. But when the queen refuses to come in, Xerxes is furious. And the image that we get from the wording is that he was consumed, like an object consumed with fire. He was furious about this. Xerxes had made, really, what you may view as an unreasonable, a demeaning demand on the queen. Then he becomes wrathful for his own sake, because she disobeyed him, and then he permanently divorces her. That's what Xerxes does. But God's not like Xerxes. God's not a king like the kings of the nations. Remember where we're at. God's called a people for himself. They've disobeyed and they've gone into exile. Now at the time of Esther, a small group has returned back to Jerusalem. The deportation, it happened in three waves. The return is going to happen in three waves. A group has gone back with Zerubbabel. There's going to be some groups which will go back with Ezra and Nehemiah respectively. At the moment, there's the Jews in the book of Esther. They're still in exile. And as we said, there's no explicit mention of God in the book. There's no explicit mention of the divine name. Some people think that we can find the name Yahweh in some acrostic forms in there. But the point is, there's no explicit mention of that. God's not clearly seen in the book of Esther. So are the people of God forsaken? Has God cast them aside forever, like Xerxes has with Vashti? Has he handed them the final certificate of divorce? No. Because God's not a king like the kings of the nations. God's not like Xerxes. As we heard in our other reading, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." See, the exile was not God permanently casting off his people. It wasn't he permanently casting off his people. It was because they were his people. Because he loved them, he disciplined his people. And after a time of correction, he was calling them back. Now, why there were still Jews in Persia at this time, why they hadn't returned at the first opportunity, I don't know. I don't know why they were still there. I can't say. Perhaps some of them have become comfortable in Persia. Perhaps some of them have failed to realize that God was not casting them off forever. I don't know. Yet the fact that the Jewish nation is preserved in this exile against the persecution that's coming shows that God has not cast his people off here. But again, I want us to look forward. Look forward to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God's not given up on his people. God's not given up on the world. And we see that in Jesus Christ. See, God did not make an unreasonable or demeaning demand on humanity. And yet humanity disobeyed. And yet, instead of casting us off forever, God's been working to bring us back to him. Now, despite in what many of us unconsciously think, even as Christians, we unconsciously think this sometimes, God's not out to get us. Well, at least not in the bad sense. God's out to save us. But sometimes we unconsciously think that God's out to get us. Smallest error, thumb down. We sometimes have this notion that God likes to see us eat the dirt. That's not true. God will bring us to our knees, but God brings us to our knees
so he can lift us up. He doesn't bring us crashing down because it gives him a kick. He's not some tyrant like Xerxes, but because he knows the road that we're on is a dead end, and he wants to get us off it. See, only God can rescue, only God can save. Only the completed work of Jesus Christ is sufficient to make people acceptable for God. And he will seek to pull us off any other road which we try to go down. Any other road which we seek to approach God by, he will seek to get us off. Because it will not lead to him. It's only going to lead to destruction. He will seek to pull us off that. God will bring us to our knees. But it's not his intention that we stay there. And there's so many places in Scripture when people fall before God as dead, his next words are, get up. Get up. Yes, you've come to the end of yourself now. But I don't want you to remain there. I want to build you up. Now get up. Do as I say. Get up in my strength. God would rather the transformation of the sinner than their destruction. As news shots of the USA were being shown the last week of people celebrating the death of Bin Laden, the word of God declaring, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live? It's Ezekiel 18:23. God's not a king like the rulers of the nations. He's not out to get us. He wants to save us. So let's just consider what we've looked at this evening by thinking about this final point, the solution to disobedience. Now, Xerxes dealt with the disobedience of Vashti by sending out a decree to the whole kingdom in every man's language to enforce a new law. In contrast, God's been working since the dawn of creation to bring forth his rescue, a plan which was penned even before time began to save the disobedient. It's a message which has gone out into the world in many languages, but not to enforce a new law, but to proclaim his grace, to proclaim his free gift. God's not distant. He's not uninvolved with the world. He's not given up with humanity. His answer, his plan for the story, it doesn't end with a royal law. It ends with a royal rescue. His intention is to not destroy, but to save. God did not demean us, but we demeaned him. So he demeaned himself by dying a shameful death of crucifixion to seek to bring us back. As we said, God does not take delight in us eating the dust. But neither does he take delight in us building ourselves up, walking our own way, doing things the way that we think we should do it, because he knows that the consequences of that is eternal destruction. God seeks to bring us to an end of ourselves, not to destroy us, but to save us. And here's the thing. It hurts when we struggle. It hurts when we fight against God. And I believe there are those of us who are struggling with fighting against God tonight. And it hurts. We're scared to let go of things in our life. We're scared to trust God with everything. But God's not like kings of the other nations. We're scared. We worry about things in life because basically we have a wrong view of who God is. We know that God is interested in us. We know that God is concerned about us because, This is the ultimate expression, it's the ultimate plan of his salvation, that Jesus Christ came to be crucified for our sin, so that whoever places their trust, whoever places their confidence in him, may be saved and not destroyed. That's how we know that God is concerned about us. When we know who God is, then our fears start to fade away. When we know who God is, then our worries about exams, our worries about our jobs, our worries about our health, our worries about what may happen tomorrow will fade away, because we have a right view of who God is. We know the one who holds us. Unlike Xerxes, God is in control. God does have a plan. It's a plan to rescue us and not destroy us. It's a plan he's working out even during those times when we don't see it. It's a rescue plan that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's a plan which we can experience, that we can grow in today. It's a free gift. It's not something we deserve, but it's something that we can receive. He just asks if we want it. How will we respond? We don't need to struggle. We can let go and allow God to mold us and to shape us into what he wants us to be, into the image of Christ. We can trust God, and we can let go and trust him with everything, because we know that God is not a king like the earthly kings. We can trust him because God is not a king like the earthly kings. You know, so often we're defined by our experiences of things in the past, and I'm sure that there's many of us who we've had wrong notions about who God is, because we've heard him referred to as Father or as King, and we've had bad experiences in the past, and we take that and we project it on God. And some of you may have seen Big Questions this morning on BBC One, and it was sad to see Richard Dawkins on there. Something really bad has happened in his life. No one should be full of that much bitterness. And he projects what he thinks of his views on God. And God wants to free us from that. And Dawkins said that the idea of a God sacrificing his son, of course Jesus is God himself, so it's also self-sacrifice, is totally disgusting. And here's the thing, it is. That's why the gospel's an offense. It is, in many ways, completely disgusting. But it's necessary. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It comes at a cost. It comes at a cost of the one who gives it. God's not just into the matter of forgiveness, he's in the matter of restoration. Something had to be done with sin. Sin had to be dealt with, and sin had to be destroyed. And so, rather than the wrath and the anger of God on all the evil things in the world being poured out on us, the people who bear that sin, Jesus himself took that sin. That God's wrath and anger was poured out on him, that we might be forgiven, that we might live. And that is the ultimate plan of God's rescue. That's the fulfillment. What the people in the book of Esther were longing for, what they were looking for. As we read about God's rescue through Esther, we see that its ultimate fulfillment is in Christ Jesus. Know this tonight. God does not want you to be eating the dust. He's not treating you in the same way that Xerxes treated Vashti. He wants to lift you up with him. Do we respond? Do we go our own way to destruction? There is a day of judgment that will come. So to those of you who may be here tonight who do not know this gift, this free gift of salvation, I say, don't wait. Just say yes to God. Put your trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ. He's done it all. I say, yes, I want you to rescue me rather than myself going my own way. And for those of us who do know Christ, who do know his plan of salvation, let us know of his love and his joy, that he doesn't want to see us just in the dust. Francis is talking about in a few weeks' time, or a few days' time, on the issue of guilt. Yes, there are certain things which we feel really guilty about, which we shouldn't, and certain things which we don't feel guilty about, which we should. Sometimes we beat ourselves up rather than looking at Jesus, the sacrifice, the completed sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God would have us growing with him, being conformed more to the image of Christ. God is not like a god. God is not like the kings of the nations. He's not even like the gods of the nations. He's different. He's unique. He's the only true God. He's the one who cares for us, the one who loves us, the one who's come to save us.